But I don't really want to lose that moment there, because Romans 15:13 says, may God, the source of hope, like the source of it, fill you completely with joy and peace as you continue trusting, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may overflow with hope. And I believe now more than ever, with all the fear and the disappointment and stress and worry and anger and confusion and everything else gnawing on our joy and peace, we need the reminder of this child of hope who came from heaven as the Messiah of hope. He's literally the source of hope. And now by the power of the Spirit of God, we can overflow with hope. You can look fear in the eye and you can laugh. You can look your worry and stress and anxiety and fill in the blank with your battle, and you can actually smile, and you can actually trust God as we enter these days ahead. Folks, I got no other agenda this morning than to bring the Word of God back by the power of the Spirit of God and deliver it, my prayer is, with the very heart of God, so that you may be encouraged, filled with hope, continue fighting the good fight, contending earnestly, so you and I can finish well. The message of the Lord has been downloaded for today. It's going to be interesting. It's going to be intense. But I promise you, if you'll stick with me and endure, you're going to leave encouraged. You're going to leave built up and full of hope. Psalm 31:24 says, be strong and let your heart be courageous, all you who put your hope in the Lord. I may be a new face up here for some of y'all. I know over the last few months there's been a lot of newer faces, newer folks coming in, and we welcome you to NCF. My name is Joaquin. I'm kind of Pastor Lee's sidekick. I'm the family life pastor here. I just do whatever he tells me to do. There's a whole lot, there's a lot of hats and so forth. So one day I may not know what I'm doing, but I may be, doing something with metal studs, and the next day I may be preaching, but that's how we roll around here. But it's a privilege to bring the word to you this morning. The Spirit of God has birthed this message within me. This is nothing manufactured or manipulated or some cute little clever word that I'm going to try and deliver. No, this message has come from the very chambers of heaven through a lot of prayer and wrestling and seeking and listening. So the message is, get ready for it. It's on Hanukkah. Now, I think Miss Kim has some Jewish. Are you full Jewish or part? So the rest of us are probably what we'd call Gentiles. But what a privilege it is to be grafted into the family of God. This is going to be a two-part series on Hanukkah. Today I'm going to be speaking on the history and how it impacts our lives today. And next week's going to be more on the prophetic aspect as we look to the days ahead. But before we dive in, I want to share some personal things that the Lord's been stirring in me over the last few years. The Lord set me on a path a few years back that I sure did not see coming. It wasn't anything I was looking for. It was only a work of the Spirit. He set me on a path exploring the Jewish roots of my faith and of our faith. At that time, it didn't mean much to me. I didn't really even know what was happening, other than I knew Israel and the Jewish people played a very significant part in our salvation. But since then, the Lord's put a few Messianic rabbis in my path who I gleaned from, learned from their teachings, love listening to Messianic praise and worship, even though I don't have a clue what most of it's even saying because it's in Hebrew. But there's just something so rich and beautiful and powerful about the music. Over the last few years, my heart has exploded in love and gratitude for the Jewish people, or as my little girl Sawyer says, the jewelry people. And I think even that right there is pretty awesome. But even more, my heart has exploded with even greater gratitude for our Jewish Messiah. His name is Yeshua HaMashiach, or as we know him, Jesus Christ. And may we remember the awesome privilege it is to be grafted into the family of God. If you want to read about that more later, go to Romans 9 through 11. Knock your socks off. It's beautiful. May we remember that the Jewish people are the ones who introduced monotheism, fancy word for the worship of the one true God, on a world stage that was full of polytheism and just people worshiping hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pagan gods. May we remember that the Jewish people are the ones who have carried the covenant promises of God from the beginning and have brought them to us, the Gentiles. May we remember that the very scriptures we hold in our hand as our source of truth, as the plumb line of morality and how we're to live, these scriptures were written by Jews, to Jews, in a Jewish culture and context. And if we don't wrap our minds around that culture and context, we'll get some beautiful truth, but not nearly the depth that this source holds. May we remember that God Almighty sent His Son, the Messiah, to be born through a Jewish bloodline, born of the house of David, a Jewish king, born in Bethlehem, a Jewish town, born of the Virgin Mary, His Jewish mother. Jesus Christ grew up as a typical Jewish boy, observing the Jewish traditions and customs, celebrating all the Jewish holidays and the feasts, the festivals. Jesus came as a Jew of the tribe of Judah. And folks, He's coming back as a Jew, the Lion of Judah. And church, may we remember and may we praise God this morning for John 4:22, which says, salvation comes from the Jews. So now today, this gospel message is reaching the uttermost, it's reaching the pagan most, it's reaching every Gentile nook and cranny all across this globe. And we sit here today in the New Covenant Fellowship Sanctuary right here in Carthage, North Carolina, as born again Gentile believers worshiping Yeshua the Messiah, Jesus Christ, all because salvation has come from the Jews. So with that said, let's pray. Father, we humble our hearts before You. And oh God, I know You've given me this message, and I only want to share it if it's backed by Your Spirit and delivered with Your heart. So may that be what happens in this moment. I yield myself to You, oh God. In Jesus' name, amen. So Hanukkah. Hanukkah's a beautiful Jewish holy day or days. 8 days long, that was birthed out of one of the darkest, bloodiest, most horrific times in Israel's history when things appeared absolutely hopeless. By human calculations, it appeared as if the Jewish race in this time would be destroyed, blown off the map, but God. The Lord Almighty stepped in and brought a great deliverance to His people, revealing once again that no matter how dark and bleak and hopeless things appear, He is faithful. He is trustworthy. He will always deliver on His promises. And my Gentile brothers and sisters, and my Jewish sister right here, we can bank on this truth today and take it to the bank today. It still applies. So Hanukkah, this might be very new for us today, so I don't want you to get lost. Hanukkah is biblical. It's in the scriptures. I want to prove it to you. It's not some weird Jewish substitute holiday for Christmas. No, no. Hanukkah is prophesied in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, and Jesus Himself observes this holy day in the New Testament in a very famous chapter, John 10. But it's easy to miss. I want to show you something real quick. John 10, 22 and 23. So I'm reading this out of the New American Standard, which is my everyday Bible. I believe it's Pastor Lee's everyday Bible. And I just want to show you something here. John 10, 22 and 23 says, at that time, the feast of the dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple area in the portico of Solomon. I may read that verse, and y'all like, Cool. Where's Hanukkah? Let me show you a couple other English translations that I love to cross-reference with my everyday Bible. So I want to read to you a complete Jewish Bible, the same verse. And here it goes. Then came Hanukkah in Jerusalem, which is Jerusalem. It was winter, and Yeshua was walking around inside the temple area in Shlomo's colonnade, which is Solomon's colonnade. One more translation, the New Living Translation. I love this translation. It says, it was now winter, and Jesus was in Jerusalem at the time of Hanukkah, the festival of dedication. He was in the temple, walking through the section known as Solomon's colonnade. So just a quick fact, just from the get-go, Hanukkah literally means dedication. That's what that word means. So if you have the ESV or the NIV or whatever English translation you have, it probably says festival or feast of dedication. Just know when you read that, it's Hanukkah. So it's mentioned in the Old Testament, the New Testament, but the actual story, when it took place, happens in the intertestamental period with just a big old fancy word that means that blank page between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So just because it takes you 1 second to flip that, there was a whole lot happening. It covers a span of roughly 400 years on that blank page. When you read scholarly material and different things and so forth, those 400 years are oftentimes called the silent years. But what I want you to take away today, just because some scholar may have thrown on there the silent years, what that means is there were no prophets running around like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and all these. There were no prophets running around with a new message from the Lord giving it to his people. But just because there wasn't some new word, a new prophetic word on the scene, know that the Almighty God was very active in these 400 years. Think about 400 years. When we're talking about the Bible and so forth, we can be like, oh, 400 years. Well, that was back then. Okay, no big deal. 400 years is longer than this nation has even existed. Crazy. Just something to chew on. So let's go to Daniel 8. That's where we're at this morning. Daniel 8. And due to the content of this message, I just want to read to you from... I think it's going to be on the screens. I want to read to you from the Complete Jewish Bible. I like how this reads, especially with our topic for today. Before we get to the meat and potatoes of this message, we're going to have to trek through a little history. And I just want to encourage you to hang on. As we read Daniel, Daniel's an interesting book, an amazing book. But as we read through this, as we're trekking, and I mean trekking, hang on with me. I'm going to try and make it as simple and clear as possible. But here we go. Daniel 8, starting in verse 1. Says, after that first vision, it was in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar that another vision appeared to me, Daniel. I'm going to skip to verse 3. I looked up, and as I watched, there in front of the stream stood a ram with two horns. The horns were long, but one was longer than the other, and the longer one came up later than the other. I saw the ram pushing to the west, north, and south, and no animals could stand up against it, nor was there anyone that could rescue from its power. So it did as it pleased and became very strong. What in the world is going on here? We got a ram with lopsided horns running all over the map, becoming stronger and stronger. To make this simple and cut to the chase, because we got somewhere to get today, skip to verse 20. We see that this wild ram with lopsided horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. There's lots of interesting stuff here. I encourage you to study this later. We ain't got time for it right now. We got to keep moving. So Daniel 8, verse 5. Let's go to verse 5. I was beginning to understand when a male goat came from the west, passing over the whole earth without touching the ground. The goat had a prominent horn between its eyes. It approached the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the river, and charged it with savage force. I watched as it advanced on the ram, filled with rage against it, and struck the ram, breaking its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. It threw the ram to the ground and trampled it down, and there was no one that could rescue it from the goat's power. Again, what in the world's going on here? I told you, church, we're trekking. Trek through this history with me. What we got here is a unicorn-looking goat, got a prominent horn sticking out of its forehead, running all over the earth, not touching the ground. To make this simple, because we got to keep moving, if you skip ahead to verse 21, this goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And Greece's first kingdom was a man I'm sure you've heard of, a legend, a mighty warrior, Alexander the Great. But a very pagan legend and a very pagan warrior. So in this passage, you got this unicorn goat, Alexander the Great in Greece, attacked the ram with lopsided horns, Media and Persia, and destroyed them with savage force. Alexander the Great went on and conquered the rest of the known world. I mean, like, he literally became the big daddy boss dog of the world. He had no boss, or so he thought. There's a plethora of interesting history here, but church, we gotta keep moving. Daniel 8:8. The male goat then became extremely strong, but when it was strong, the big horn was broken, and in its place arose what appeared to be four horns in the directions of the four winds of heaven. To put this in a nutshell, Alexander the Great elevated himself to God status. Literally, people worshiped him. And then all of a sudden, a greater force broke him. I think I can confidently say who I know that greater force was. The Lord of hosts. Alexander the Great became sick and died at the young age of 33. He had no children, no descendants to leave his kingdom with. So when this verse mentions the four horns, he split his kingdom amongst his four most powerful generals. And now we arrive at the beginning of our destination. Daniel 8, verse 9. Out of one of them, meaning out of one of these four generals, came a little horn which grew extremely big in the directions of the south and east and in the direction of the glory. Your translation may say the beautiful land, and this is talking about Israel. Skip ahead to verse 23 with me. These parallel with each other. In the latter part of their reign, meaning the reign of these four generals, when the evildoers have become as evil as possible, there will arise an arrogant king skilled in intrigue. To cut right to it, this arrogant king, who's known as the Little Horn, is a man named Antiochus the Fourth, or I'm probably saying that all wrong. Antiochus, Antiochus, whatever. Or his self-proclaimed name, the name he gave himself, because he was a big daddy boss dog, is Antiochus the Fourth, Theos Epiphanes. Look what this name means. Antiochus Epiphanes literally means, it's the name he gave himself, Antiochus, God manifest. We can see from the get-go the sheer arrogance of this man equating himself with God, a wicked, wicked king. Antiochus wanted his entire kingdom to Hellenize. I know we got these big words this morning. I'm trying to make them simple. Hellenization, it just means Antiochus wanted his entire kingdom to become Greek. But for the Jewish people, this meant to become pagan. Antiochus wanted the Jewish people to abandon their worship of Adonai, Yahweh, the one true God. They must leave behind their Hebrew language and speak Greek like the rest of the world. They must abandon the covenant promises God established with them. They must not circumcise their sons as commanded in Scripture. They must leave behind any and all Jewish customs and traditions. And if they refused, death remained their option. So let's keep reading. Daniel 8:23 through 25. I'm going to start at the end of 23 here. There will arise an arrogant king skilled in intrigue. His power will be great, but not with the power the first king had. He will be amazingly destructive. He will succeed in whatever he does, and he will destroy the mighty and the holy ones. He will succeed through craftiness and deceit, become swelled with pride, and destroy many people just when they feel, check this, just when they feel the most secure. He will even challenge the Prince of Princes, but without human intervention, he will be broken. Church, this Hanukkah story gets really, really, really real when Antiochus Epiphanes comes on the scene. When he assumed the kingship, He controlled Syria and the small land just south of Syria, Israel. And once he settled into his kingship, gained some confidence, strengthened his forces, he desired what any good old narcissist desires, more power and more control and more territory, no matter how much carnage he leaves in his path. So he traveled further south to the land just below Israel, to Egypt. He traveled south to stir up war in Egypt, hoping to conquer and gain this other superpower. Keep reading Daniel. Actually, let's go to Daniel 11, 29 through 30. In your study, if you want to take this home and study later, Daniel 8 and Daniel 11 are the chapters where you can read about Hanukkah prophesied. Daniel 11, verse 29. At the time designated, he will come back to the south, but this time things will turn out differently than before. Because ships from Kittim will come against him so that his courage will fail him. What's happening here is when Antiochus went south to stir up war, he came into Egypt. Little did he know there was another superpower rising who, I don't know, wouldn't say was allies with Egypt, but they were in Egypt when Antiochus showed up. And let's just say that these ships of Kittim here that are mentioned in Daniel 11, loaded down with Roman soldiers. So when Antiochus showed up, the Romans said, big boy, go. So Antiochus retreated. And folks, I'm just going to warn you, there's a little bit of graphic content coming up here. It's just real life. It's just the real details of what happened. I just want to give that to you, just in case small kids may be around, but it's real life. Daniel 11:30. Goes on to say, then in retreat, so when Antiochus is retreating, he will take furious action against the Holy Covenant. Antiochus was infuriated when he got sent packing from Egypt. Antiochus was king of Syria. We talked about this in the north, traveled south to attack Egypt. So when he retreated, if he's in Egypt and retreating back to Syria, he's got to go through Israel to get back. And as he entered Jerusalem, he was so filled with anger because his pride just took a hit. His self-proclaimed deity just took a hit. He was embarrassed, full of raging anger, ready to take out vengeance on someone. And the Jewish people were a perfect target, since there were many who were not willing to Hellenize or turn pagan. There was a remnant there. There were many who still would not Hellenize, so they were his perfect target to show up with brute, savage force and try and wipe him out. Daniel 11:31, armed forces will come at his order and profane the sanctuary and fortress. They will abolish the daily burnt offering and set up the abomination that causes desolation. History records that Antiochus took Jerusalem by storm, commanding his soldiers to relentlessly cut down everyone in their path, slaughtering men, women, children, young, old, just a total bloodbath of the Jewish people. Within 3 days of entering the city, 80,000 people, Jewish people, were murdered, and just as many were sold into slavery. Basic math there, for 3 days straight, that means 19 lives were murdered every single minute. That's the wickedness of this God king. This bloodthirsty, raging maniac of a king was not content with his genocide in Jerusalem. He was so elated with pride and self-proclaimed deity that when Scripture mentions the abomination of desolation, this is talking about the utter destruction and desecration of the Jewish temple, the very temple set apart for holy sacrifice and worship unto Adonai, the one true God, the Lord Most High. Antiochus put an end to it all. He put an end to all worship and sacrifice, or so he thought. He set up a large idol of his God, Zeus. Upon setting up this image, he went on to sacrifice a pig, a very unclean animal, on the holy altar. And upon this sacrifice, he splattered the pig's blood all over the Holy of Holies, basically spitting in the face of God Almighty, making a mockery of the Jewish people. And when he sacrificed this pig on the altar, he then tried to force the Jewish people to consume this pagan sacrifice. Just absolutely disgusting and despicable treatment of the Jewish people. I want to give you a few stories here, just to give you a level, to make it real, give you a level of how horrific his treatment of the Jews were. So, being that he wanted anything of God destroyed, circumcision was not allowed under the reign of Antiochus. But two women decided to defy his orders and obey the Lord and have their sons circumcised. This was found out. These women were brought before the king. Folks, this is so sick, but it's real life. The king ordered their baby boys be killed. The women were stripped naked. Their dead babies were hung around their necks so they dangled at their breasts. They were publicly paraded around the city. And once this disgusting, despicable parade was over, these women were taken up to the city wall and pushed off to their death. Sick. Just sick. Another story. There's a mom and her seven sons. A mom and her seven sons were arrested and underwent severe torture and beatings. They were commanded to partake of the pig, the pagan sacrifice. Of course, pigs are considered an unclean animal, and that's a big no-no for the Jewish people. One of the sons stepped forward with great courage. One of her sons stepped forward with great courage, and he said, "We are ready to die rather than transgress the laws of our ancestors." When he defied the king's commands, the king fell into a rage and gave his soldiers orders to heat up large cauldrons. They cut this young man's tongue out. They scalped him. They chopped his hands and feet off. And history records that while he was still breathing, they threw him in one of those hot cauldrons and fried him to his death. Upon his death, of course, his mother and six brothers were forced to stay there and watch this torture. But I want you to listen to this. This mother and these six sons, they knew their God. They encouraged each other to die nobly. And one by one, this same torture was applied to each son. But they all died nobly and with great courage. It got to the last and final and youngest son, scared out of his mind. Wicked King Antiochus rolls up beside him, acting like his friend, promises this boy great wealth and riches, promises him his personal friendship if he would just turn from his God and the ways of his ancestors. But Mama Bear got in his ear, and she says, "My son, have pity on me. I carried you 9 months in my womb and nursed you for 3 years and have reared you and brought you up to this point in your life and have taken care of you. I beg you, my child, to look at the heavens and the earth and see everything that is in them and recognize that God did not make them out of things that existed. And in the same way the human race came into being, do not fear this butcher, but prove worthy of your brothers. Accept death so that in God's mercy I may get you back again along with your brothers." And when Mama Bear whispered that in his ear, guess what little brother did? He looks up at this maniac and he goes, "What are you waiting for?" And history records they treated him worse than the other six brothers that were just tortured to death. And of course, upon slaughtering these seven brothers, they brutally murdered Mama. And as ugly as that is, in that moment, Mama and her seven sons were back united in eternity because they died nobly. One more story. These stories, oh man, they fire me up. One more story. A man named Eleazar, advanced in age, older guy. He sounds like, from reading the history, but he sounds like one of these well-liked, well-respected, all-around good guys. But another pig was sacrificed, a pagan pig to be consumed. They forced Eleazar's mouth open and they shoved pig in, trying to make him eat it. Eleazar spit it out in total defiance against the king, but total obedience to the Lord. Those who were in charge of this unlawful sacrifice, because Eleazar was so liked and respected amongst friend and foe, he was well liked amongst both sides. They tried to make a deal with him that they'd let him slip away and go get his own meat if he would just pretend that it was the pagan pig and eat it, and that he'd be saved from death and all. But the story goes on to say that Eleazar resolved in his heart that he had lived a worthy life, and now was his time to die a worthy death. There was youth present. There were young people around, and the sight of these young people tugged at his heart. And ATF, Against the Flow Student Ministry, if you are here present, listening online, please listen to these words. Because this man who lived some 2,200 years ago, a man who knew his God, listen to what he said. Even if for the present I would avoid the punishment of mortals, yet whether I live or die, I will not escape the hands of the Almighty. Therefore, by bravely giving up my life now, I'll show myself worthy of my old age and leave to the young a noble example of how to die a good death, willingly and nobly for the revered and holy laws. And as they were about to kill him under their blows, he groaned and he said, "It's clear to the Lord in his holy knowledge that though I might have been saved from death, I'm enduring terrible sufferings in my body under this beating, but in my soul I'm glad to suffer these things because I fear him." And he died nobly. As I read these stories over and over and over, my blood started pumping and my adrenaline was flowing. And a couple verses came to mind. Matthew 10:28. "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell." One more, Revelation 12:11. "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death." History records that there were many in Israel who stood firm and willingly chose death so that they would not commit apostasy or turn from their faith. This has become one of my new favorite verses. Daniel 11:32, the very end of it. It says, "But the people who know their God will stand firm and prevail." Antiochus was sending his officers from town to town throughout Israel, all through the land of Israel, sending them from town to town, walking into synagogues, setting up pagan altars, setting up images of Zeus, sacrificing pigs, trying his hardest to force the Jewish people to eat the pig and bow to their false god. Their SOP was to walk into the synagogue, bring the leader or the priest before his people, and the king's officers would force the leader to eat the sacrifice and bow to the pagan god, in hopes that if the leader would do it, his whole congregation would commit apostasy as well. And sadly, this happened in certain towns. But not in this town. The king's officers entered a small country town called Modin, about 17 miles outside of Jerusalem. The town was assembled together. Antiochus's crew made them all assemble together, leadership and all. Their leader, the priest, named Mattathias, don't know if I'm saying it right, but Mattathias and his five sons were present. The king's officers brought Mattathias to the front. Their SOP, standard operating procedures, brought him to the front. And they said, "You are a leader, honored and great in this town, supported by sons and brothers. Now be the first to come and do what the king commands." And if you do that, the king will be your friend, he'll give you wealth and great prosperity, and you'll be a hero. But Mattathias, a man who knew his God, anchored in faith, answered, it says, with a loud voice, "Even if all the nations that live under the rule of the king obey him and have chosen to obey his commandments, every one of them abandoning the religion of their ancestors, I and my sons and my brothers will continue to live by the covenant of our ancestors. Far be it from us to deserve the law and the ordinances. We will not obey the king's words by turning aside from our religion to the right hand or to the left." That's a beast. That's a man who knows his God. And when he finished speaking, there was another Jewish man, I believe in some kind of leadership capacity. When Mattathias wouldn't commit apostasy, this man, Jewish man, proudly stood up. And he was going to consume the pagan sacrifice. But Mattathias saw this, and his heart was stirred. He burned with zeal. He gave way to righteous anger. Mattathias walked up and smoked that cat. I think he grabbed the sword that was meant to, kill the sacrifice maybe. And he slayed that Jewish man committing apostasy. And then he went to the king Antiochus's officers, and he slayed that cat too. He wasn't about to let his congregation commit apostasy. After this, Mattathias and his five sons, and all those, the remnant, who wanted to follow the one true God, they fled to the mountains, and they chose to fight. It gets exciting here, folks. It gets exciting. But as Mattathias' days drew to a close, before he died, he called his sons to his bedside. And this daddy exhorted his sons, it says, with strong words to take courage, to fight, and to endure. Upon his death, he had a son named Judas. Judas was given the name Maccabeus at a young age. That name means the hammer. This guy was a warrior. Maccabeus, the hammer. Scholars say he may be the greatest guerrilla war fighter of all time. But for the next 3 years, Judas Maccabeus, the hammer, led the people of God in battle after battle after battle, gaining victory after victory after victory. Every single time they were outmanned by a lot. And they were out-weaponed by a lot. Food was very scarce. Many times they were fighting on sheer fumes. I'm sure they were very hangry. If you know what I'm saying. From a human perspective, they didn't stand no chance up against Antiochus. But here again, but God. I want to read to you some of the words of the hammer, Judas. He may be known as the greatest guerrilla war fighter of all time, but he only bears that title, and we're still talking about him today only because he teamed up with the ultimate warrior of all time, that be the Lord of hosts. Exodus 15:3 says, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." Check these words out. From the hammer. Some of his people came to him as they were approaching another battle. And they said, "How can we, few as we are, fight against so great and so strong of a multitude?" Well, the hammer, calm, cool, and collected, he replied, "Well, it's easy for many to be hemmed in by few. For in the sight of heaven, there's no difference between saving by many or by few. It's not on the size of the army that victory in battle depends, but strength comes from heaven. He himself," meaning God Almighty, the Lord of hosts, "will crush them before us. As for you, don't be afraid of them." I mean, can you imagine their faces and them? Okay. another time before they were facing a battle. The hammer said, "Do not fear their numbers or be afraid when they charge. Remember how our ancestors were saved at the Red Sea when Pharaoh with his forces pursued them. And now let us cry to heaven to see whether he will favor us and remember his covenant with our ancestors and crush this army before us today." Check this next line out. "Then all the Gentiles will know that there is one who redeems and one who saves Israel." One more quote. If you don't like these quotes, I can't help it. They fire me up, so I got to share it. One more quote. The hammer said, "They rely on weapons and confidence." Let's check our own hearts there this morning, church. "They rely on weapons and confidence, but we trust in the Almighty God who is able to strike down with a single nod those coming against us and even the whole world." After 3 years of fighting, Antiochus and his armies were finally crushed by the hand of God. Judas Maccabeus and the remnant of the Lord marched back up to the temple, which was destroyed and desecrated with pig's blood. Just a total mess. And it says upon arrival back at the temple that they broke into mourning and weeping and great lamentation over what they saw. And history records that they cried out to heaven. After they cried out and sought the Lord, they built a new offering for the burnt sacrifice. They rebuilt the sanctuary and interior of the temple. They consecrated the courts, made new holy vessels, brought the lampstand, the altar of incense, and they brought the table into the temple. They placed the bread out. The new curtains were hung. Everything that was supposed to happen in regards to rededicating this temple back to God, that's what they did. And it says, early in the morning on the 25th day of Kislev, which most time falls around our November-December time frame, it says, early in the morning they rose and offered once again holy sacrifice on their brand new rededicated altar of burnt offering. This celebration and this rededication of the temple back to God after it had been destroyed and desecrated, this rededication of the temple back to God is what this 8-day festival of Hanukkah is. So no, it's not some weird mystery holiday for us Gentiles. No, because we're grafted in. You don't have to. It's not commanded, but we can observe and celebrate Hanukkah. I'm going to get ahead of myself. We got just a little bit more, and then we're done. I think you're going to like how this ends. It was this 8-day feast known as Hanukkah that Jesus was celebrating in John 10, approximately 200 years later in Jerusalem. I believe Hanukkah was very special to the heart of Jesus. If you continue reading the verses that we follow in John 10, Jesus used Hanukkah as a major platform to reveal to the Jewish crowd in attendance that day at the temple that he was the Messiah, the Christ. I want to read these to you. John 10, we read John 10, 22 and 23 earlier. We'll start in John 10, 24. So the Judeans surrounded him. The Jewish people, the Judeans and these folks were surrounding Jesus in the temple that day, observing Hanukkah. And Jesus said to him, "How much longer are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us publicly." Yeshua answered them. Jesus answered them, "I've already told you and you don't trust me. The works I do in my Father's name testify on my behalf. But the reason you don't trust is that you're not included among my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I recognize them and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. They will absolutely never be destroyed, and no one will snatch them from my hands. My Father, who gave them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them from the Father's hands. I and the Father are one. We've probably heard this passage, read it many times. Know that here in John 10, when he is proclaiming that I'm the Messiah, he's doing it at Hanukkah, a very special holy day feast for the Jewish people. He uses it as a platform. And folks, if Antiochus would have succeeded in his goal of wiping the Jewish people off the map, wiping Judaism off the map, destroying the Word of God, destroying anything and everything that bore the image and the blessing of God Almighty, then there would be no Hanukkah. There would be no dedication of the temple back to the Lord. There would be no Israel. There would be no Jewish people. And if there be no Jewish people, then there would be no Jewish Savior born of the house of David, born in Bethlehem, born of a Jewish virgin. Church, if there be no Hanukkah, there would be no Christmas. And Galatians 4:4 beautifully says, but at the right time, all of Israel's history had to happen. All of Genesis and Exodus and all through the prophets had to happen. The intertestamental period had to happen. Hanukkah had to happen. And Galatians 4:4 says, but when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. So Hanukkah literally just wrapped up a couple days ago. The traditional observing of Hanukkah wrapped up a couple days ago. Last day was December 18th. The Jewish people and many Gentiles all across the globe remembered and celebrated the cleansing and rededication of the temple back to God some 2,200 years ago. This rededication of the temple set the stage for the Messiah to come into the world as a lowly babe, grow up, and bear the sins of the world on the cross as the Lamb of God. These ancient heroes who suffered under Antiochus and trusted in God to bring deliverance and usher in a new festival called Hanukkah. No, remember, this all happened pre-Jesus. These folks suffered and shed their blood literally for the laws of God to preserve his word. And here we stand today as born-again beneficiaries under the new covenant with full access to the gospel of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. We have full access to the Holy Spirit who comes to dwell within us upon our salvation. And church, today there may be no structural temple standing as in the days of Hanukkah, but it goes much deeper. We're told in Scripture, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthian church, don't you know that you people are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? So if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you yourselves are that temple. That's the message, church. That's the message. I'm just trusting that the Holy Spirit made it clear. I hope and pray, even in this flock of mostly Gentile believers, I hope we can see the power of this reality, this story. But before we end service, I would love, I kind of felt led this way, this was impressed on me, in remembrance of Hanukkah, this time of rededication, and fixing our eyes back on the one true God, I would love in this moment, if we just really searched our hearts, and I would love if you're able to get on our knees. Like, let's just physically humble ourselves, spiritually humble ourselves, and I would just love to lead us in a prayer of just kind of rededication back to him. So, church, as I pray, if you want to just agree and pray in your own heart as we Hanukkah our lives back to Him, and as we look forward to this week, the time and the day where we celebrate Christmas, may our hearts be right as we enter this time. Father, we come humbly before your throne, but Lord, we come boldly because the blood of your Son, the blood of Jesus, has paved the way for us to come boldly. And Father, I thank you for all these holy days and these festivals that, Lord, I'm just diving into. I'm probably still just scratching the surface on Hanukkah. And I pray today that this message has stirred something within your people. But Lord, right now we use this time to humble ourselves before you and Hanukkah our lives back to you once again. We dedicate our lives back to you once again. And Lord, as we're in these last days, God, I don't know what that means. Today may be the last day. We may have 100 more years. But God, may this body here, New Covenant Fellowship, may we be a fearless group of warriors, a band of true disciples, united in love. And may the only thing we fear be you, God. 2020's been weird. It's been a weird year, Lord. But Lord, I'm hopeful for the days ahead because we're putting our hope in you. It's probably going to get uglier, maybe a little more confusing and sticky, and I don't know, but I don't think the days are going to get easier ahead. I don't think your word prophesies that, but what I do believe is your people, we're going to take our faith so seriously, and help us in that endeavor, oh God. May our love increase, may hope abound, may our faith increase, oh God, in the mighty name of Jesus. And may we be a prepared people, ready to contend earnestly for our faith, ready to fight the good fight, whatever that looks like in the days ahead. And may we as disciples of yours be known by our love. But we cannot do that apart from your Spirit, oh God. Lord, we love you, we trust you, and we want to keep on following you. And we pray this in the mighty, mighty, mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Whew. Well, folks, be blessed, be encouraged, and go dig into the Word. It's beautiful. Love y'all.